Let's turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 14. One more announcement. Sorry, Donna Pratt. the Greater Lincoln Community Choir, two events today, one at Enfield Station School, 2 p.m., and tonight, Maranatha Church at 6 p.m. If you want to go and hear that choir. Let's get started. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. Paul says to Timothy to tell the Ephesian church, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's where we'll start. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Paul had been sharing with Timothy, follow my pattern. Follow the sound words of a gracious God. See that there's truth, there's doctrine. We're going to break this down in a few minutes. There is a truth and an unflinching, steadfast reality that is God and is his word. It does not change. It cannot be, it's a solid foundation. We're going to read that later. But everything that God does stems from his love for man and his gracious approach to our redemption. So Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, notice it says a worker, somebody puts effort into it, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth implies what? That you can wrongly divide the word of truth. Is that a mistake? No. It happens all the time. To rightly divide the word of truth is very, very important. I had a neighbor in Bangor. I knew he was a veteran. Not because he like wore hat, everywhere he went. Not because, he talked about it all the time. I think we went in his house and I noticed, something he had on the wall or it came up very briefly in a conversation. He wasn't looking for like, hey, I'm a veteran, you should thank me. Very, very great guy, great neighbor. Solid guy. He was a Vietnam veteran. One Veterans Day, okay, he lives across the street. I was out in my yard, and I noticed he was out washing his car, doing something by his garage. So I went over, and I said, hey, Steve, I just want to thank you for serving in the military. That's pretty common. I'm sure you guys have done that before. You see a soldier, you see somebody that has kind of put their life on the line for somebody else, and you say, thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for how you served. You know what he told me? He said, you're the first person in my life to thank me for serving in Vietnam. This was like a couple years ago. How messed up is that? The first person in his life. And just to, just clear my own conscience so that I'm not, he may have said that you're the second. So it's the first or second. The first might have been his wife. I can't clearly remember that, but I remember it stood out so much in my mind that I went home and I told Jess first thing. I said, you wouldn't believe what Steve just told me. I bring that up to say, what a shame that his actions, His service was wrongly divided. People made assumptions. And I'm not here to say, okay, this was a great war, this was a bad war, this was just, this was unjust. Steve's service in that war, I believe, was honorable. That's why I thanked him for it. He did what he told. He thought what he was doing was right. He put his own life on the line. But his actions were wrongly divided. Now, consider how serious it is to God when his actions, his words, his sacrificial death, he didn't just put his life on the line, he sacrificed his life. How serious a thing it is to him when his life that he offered, that message, that gospel is distorted, it's perverted, or it's detracted from. This is why Paul expelled Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose ruinous, cancerous message was overthrowing faith in God. They're messing with a big mama bear. They really are. And don't take that as blasphemous. Just God is powerful. And he does not want the truth of what he did to be wrongly divided or wrongly taught or wrongly preached or wrongly expounded by or wrongly, probably most important, demonstrated to other people. He's very into the preservation of truth. And so we need to be as well. Now, specifically, this message of Hymenaeus and Philetus, this may sound absent. I'm pretty sure I've said something kind of similar to this or alluding to this today. Verse 18, it says that their message basically was they were saying that the resurrection has already passed and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, this message that the resurrection is already passed. There's a couple different takes on that. My opinion is that they were talking about the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. So they would say, well, Jesus has already returned. We are in the kingdom age. Rather than having the mindset of looking forward to Jesus' return, the rapture of the church, and the eventual establishment of his kingdom on this earth. Now, it's not splitting hairs. And here's why. My parents went to a church in Pennsylvania, good church. Went to, a home group or a small Bible study. And they thought, you know, I think they were planning on going through Revelation. And the guy gets up and he starts teaching. He says, well, just so everybody's on the same page, I just want to tell you, everything in Revelation has already happened. And my dad, you know, he knows the Bible. He's read through it many times. And so, you know, this guy said, well, it all has to do with the date of when Revelation was written. And so instead of looking at John as an apostle that lived a very long time, was exiled to Patmos, wrote this really in his old age, they said, well, no, this was written in 65 AD. And all of this applies to the judgment that God poured out on Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And when the Jews fled and millions died. So this teacher began to share that we're in the kingdom age. There are so many things, you know, people struggle. This is real. People struggle with, you know, I don't understand why God is doing this or this hard thing in my life is going on. And some people get angry, they get sad, they get depressed, That happens to us. But imagine just for a minute that this is the kingdom age. This is how good it's going to get. Well, wow. This is disappointing. That's exactly right, Mark. I'm disappointed. And it was a big deal back then. It's a big deal today. My parents, you know, I'm glad they actually left that church because of it. And it came out of nowhere. Good, solid church, too. Came out of nowhere. That was the specific message then. And okay, we're Calvary Chapel affiliated, right? We've been verse upon verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we pride ourselves in that, don't we? You know, we stay away from careless doctrine, wishy-washy statements. You know, we adhere to God's word. We're not into just the latest and the newest philosophies and all of these things. We don't edit the Bible. We let it speak to us. You know, in Romans, you know, Paul just says, and it's just a snippet, but he says, let God be true and every man a liar, for as it is written. And that's kind of our lifestyle. No matter what I feel, no matter what I think, God's word first. It trumps what I think, what I believe. God's word first. But I just ask you for a minute. Let's step back from that, which we're all, you know, I'm like, yeah, doctrine. Step back for a minute and let's look carefully at ourselves. It's easy to say, oh, the rest of the world's, you know, leaving Jesus, and we're right there with him. Well, Paul says, don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And I want you to consider this. Have you ever won an argument or a dispute but lost the person that you were arguing with? So alienated them that there was just not even a relationship afterwards? Maybe you've been the recipient of that. I'm not going down a wishy-washy road. Let's look at Jesus for a second here. In John 5:39, in his rebuke of the Pharisees, he told them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And he goes on to say in verse 42, "You don't have the love of God in you." Consider the story of the Good Samaritan. Who passed by that Samaritan? Religious men, wanting to keep their law. There's many examples in the Bible of like David going into the house of God with his men, starving, right? And they go in and they eat the showbread, something that they were not allowed to do. But God didn't smite him. So we see this attitude of grace and love with truth present all throughout the Bible. I'm not saying let's deviate from doctrine to make people feel good. Not what I'm preaching. Not what I'm preaching. You know, we have so many voices in the church. And I'm not saying the church as like an organization. I'm saying even just real believers. Real, legitimate believers. We have so many different voices. We have the voices of pastors. We have the voices of authors, scholars, hipsters, musicians, you know, bloggers. Whoever wants to say anything pretty much can say it these days. So many denominations, so many associations, so many disputes, so much animosity, and so many inconsequential opinions, of which I have some. And they certainly get in the way of ministry, of loving other people. We've got all these differences and this break, this discord, not unity. And all the while, what happens around us? The world suffers. Well, we bicker and we fight. To the ruin of those who desperately, desperately need Jesus. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through Jeremiah. I asked you to turn to Jeremiah 8. We're going to go through a couple of verses. I read this. There was a... Another man overdosed. That was this week as we were going through Jeremiah. This really stood out to me. I almost hate to do this because it's painful. How many people here know somebody that's died in a drug overdose? More than one? More than five? It's here, guys. It affects us. It affects this community. It affects our lives. It affects our kids. So as I was going through Jeremiah, studying the Word of God, just interesting that this week, when this happened locally with a young man that overdosed, this is what came out. At the end of chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, we're just going to sit right here for a minute. Jeremiah is weeping for his people, and in verse 20 he says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Looking at the harvest, he's saying, paraphrase, we're too late. The fruit has rotted on the branches. We neglected to go and get the fruit that was there. And not to have you flip all over the place, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 describes Jesus' perspective about the harvest. And what he said is, in verse 36, he sees the people, the multitude, and he has compassion on them, and he begins to heal them. And he sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, weary, or another translation would say harassed, scattered. And he turns to his disciples in verse 37. He says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." I was sharing with Kimmy and Robin earlier before worship, as we were practicing for worship, some of these things came up, and it's interesting that they always do, just as you go through the Bible. That's an amazing thing about God. It's just relevant to our lives. This came up, and really this week it came up in my own heart that I have a bad attitude. I got off good doctrine, rightly dividing the Word of God, and that I thought, well, Maine is just a state that is closed down to Jesus. You know, statistically speaking, it is. You know, less people go to church in this state than I think any other state, percentage-wise, in the country. That's amazing. You know, and that's, you know, where I go in my mind. But you know what Jesus says? So I encourage you, don't listen to me, listen to Jesus. Because right here he says, the harvest truly is plentiful. What did he just say? The harvest truly is plentiful. That means despite our perspective of, oh, you know, there's no use, there's really no sense in going out there and doing anything. People don't want to hear it. People are desperate for the Word of God. And it's not chained. And God has equipped us for the ministry. Every one of us that's abiding in Him, He's equipping us. Even right now. Verse 38 in Matthew 9, therefore, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He asks his disciples right then and there, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So why don't you guys pray for laborers to go into his harvest? You know what? I believe they took him up on that. And then it says right after that, he sent them out to do ministry. They prayed and they realized, wow, the harvest is a big deal to you and it hasn't been to us. What can we do? Where can we serve? What have you equipped me for, God? Don't think for a second that ministry is just this. So not. You guys can minister into each other's lives in ways that I can never touch. You can't go there. You can minister into your family's lives in ways that I can't do. You're the only one. God has given and committed, we saw this last week, something for you to do and to keep by the Holy Spirit. To remember, this is the ministry. This is why God made me right now. This is what I'm to be doing. Going back to Jeremiah, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The fruit remained on the vine. Too late. Too late. Verse 21, Jeremiah chapter 8. He says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Gosh, God loves that heart, doesn't he? I'm hurting because you're hurting. That's the heart of somebody that loves Jesus. When they see hurt, they feel it themselves. Even if it's just remembering, wow, what was life like for me before I knew Jesus? You know, we can have words. I was talking to my wife about this last night. We can have words to express it, right? You know, oh, he's given me hope. He's given me peace. He's given me love. You know, these words, they're almost not sufficient for the work that he's done in our life, which is indescribable to think of where I was. And that, as we're going to see, and not because I'm a pastor, but that he's made me into a vessel of honor when I used to be a vessel of very significant and deep dishonor. I was filled up with horrible, sordid things. And he rescued me. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, Jeremiah says. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. He was paying attention to what was going around him. And he says in 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was known as a place where this medicinal balm would be produced. It would be harvested. It'd be sold. It'd be traded. It had medicinal qualities. And because of that location, many doctors came from there. And so what Jeremiah is saying is, he says, there is medicine. And there is a physician. There is a healer. Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Man, that word stood out to me immensely. Those two words, when I read through there, when we were doing our Wednesday night study, as I was preparing for it that week. No recovery. Why is there no recovery? And I'll just say this, and I'm not trying, I hope this doesn't come across wrong way, and it's just something that I've been praying about, but I am the fruit of a ministry that poured into nobodies and took a chance on me. I remember my brother calling up to Seven Oaks saying, hey, he knew the director. He'd been through it himself. He'd got off heroin himself. He calls up, says, hey, would you take my brother? I said, well, you know, all right, we'll take him. Thank God. Somebody had a harvest-minded heart. Many people did there. Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And you may say, whoa, whoa, context. This was, and it's very true, Jeremiah was appealing to, mourning for, a nation that had just wholesale rejected God. Yet he continues to mourn, and he continues to plead. That's amazing. Not, well, they've rejected you, so I'm going to step back. I'm going to do my own thing. No sense in trying. Jeremiah is a story of a man that just will not give up on his people. He's brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted. So I don't think, you know, I read those verses, and, you know, there is a context there. I don't want to take it out of context. But Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but that there are few laborers. I invite you to pray for this community, not just our church and what happens in the confines of this building, but to pray for this community and ask yourself this question. Is God's harvest complete here? Is his work done in Lincoln? Am I just hyped up because I just moved here? No. God is not done in Lincoln, and he's not done in each one of our lives. I thought to myself, you know, when it talked about going back to 2 Timothy, when it talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus' message being like cancer, I wondered, and this is totally speculation, but I wondered if the church isn't actively loving people like Jesus did and bringing the truth, if we're just doctrine, but we're not interested in the harvest, right? I'm not saying abandon the, everybody with me, I'm not saying abandon doctrine at all, in any way. But I wonder if this message that Hymenaeus and Philetus had, if it spread like cancer because the church wasn't doing what the church was called to do. Love God, love people. Honor God's word and love those that he loves. That's just speculation on my part. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone, listen to the second part, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Take note that it says in verse 21, well, going back one more, a great house. This is the kingdom that God talks about in say, Matthew, where he talks about, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a huge tree. It becomes this big thing. Mustard usually grows up into a bush, not a tree. Anyway, it grows up into a big tree, and the birds of the air come, and they nest in it. Well, the birds in Scripture, they're not a good bird. It's a bad bird. And they hang out there, too. So, and separating, you know, he said it just before that, separating the wheat from the tares. They grow up together, and when it's time for God to harvest, he's going to do the separating. And that's what we see in our world, in churches even, it just generally in the world. We see corruption and a remnant, faithful remnant, corruption, faithful remnant, and God's going to do the separating. He knows who he is, and he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That kind of gives us something to go by and saying, okay, we know who's God's too, because they've departed from iniquity. Just plain and simple. They love God. They obey him. So that's the great house. And he says that there are vessels for honor and there's vessels for dishonor. In verse 21, very interesting. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God, why haven't you changed me yet? You know, some people ask themselves this question. I'm waiting. Well, have you departed from iniquity? Have you? He says right here to cleanse yourself. Don't think for a second that takes away from, oh, well, Jesus washes us white. He does. But repentance occurs when you change your mind and God changes your heart. You can't change your heart. Only God can do that work. You can change your mind. And, you know, I acknowledge in accordance with your written word that I'm in rebellion against you, God. And I want to change and I desire to change. That's cleansing yourself. But I can't do it, Lord, without you. Can't do it apart from your grace. Can't do it without your son dying on the cross. It would be impossible for me. You can only do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Metanoia, the Greek word, repent. You change your mind and God will change your heart. And he, I love this, says, he will be a vessel for honor. Amazing. Let me tell you a quick story. I was riding, who knows Josh Lawrence? He came here, missionary to Kenya, right? Okay, bad past. Your pastor? Bad past, right? So we ended up coming and up to Maine. I came to the Lord, and so did he. And we were serving alongside of each other in Seven Oaks, that ministry. We were reaching out to people with really addictions of any kind. And we were going out to visit Ken Graves one night, driving out after work, after our responsibilities at the farm, as we called it, were done. And we're going out there, and Josh's a good-looking guy. You know, he is. Sorry. Does that bother anybody? I shouldn't have said that. Let's go back. That has nothing to do with the story. Well, maybe he'll listen to this and feel honored. Anyway, he's just, you know, he's athletic, he's young. And so we were talking. I was like, you know, Josh, when do you think you'll get married and start a family? I knew that desire was, you know, in him. And he goes, oh, man, I don't know. What do you think? What about you? I said, oh, gosh, I don't know. And we both agreed. We talked about this. We said, you know, it'll probably take God like 10 years to change and renew our minds and just all the stuff that we've done, the horrible things that we've done. He's got to fix all that. It'll take him forever. So it's not even like on, like, it's not in the immediate horizon. It's like, whoo, it's as far as China. You know, it's not close. And we both agreed. And we're just, yeah. And that was kind of where we thought we were. Interesting that we were both married within a year. You know, just God's funny like that. And I remember, you know, there's a lot of stories I could tell you. But really, you know, one of the first things that provoked me to like, I don't want to miss out on this beautiful girl that God's brought into my life. And I was involved in a, I guess you could say, a freak wood splitting accident, where I took an iron bar right in the face, and I thought my two front teeth were goners. I thought they were gone, but they were still there, you know. So, but if you crack them, you know, they're gonna turn black, maybe fall out. And I was like, whew, I gotta act quickly, because, you know, God, and this all comes back to. God is changing my life from one of dishonor to honor, but, you know, I really ought to take matters in my own hand, because if I lose my front two teeth, and I'm not saying, you know, people, you know, I just, in my mind, I'm going way up to try to get this girl's attention. I need all my teeth. It's just, I'm just being honest with you. And that's really, you know, call me shallow, call her shallow, I don't know. That's one of the first things that got me thinking, I need to act. And you know what? I was very careful. I didn't go right over to say, I love you, but I'm going to lose my teeth. You love me too. You know, it wasn't like that. Part of that transition that God knew was happening, that God had started and was finishing and completing, and was that now it's like, well, I want to do this, but I should pray. I don't want to ruin this girl's life too. Ruin many girls' lives. Oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, God, what do you want? It's just amazing to me, right? If and I don't want to go gross with this. And forgive me if I do in advance, but vessels of honor. I think of this, again, when me and Jess got married, we did communion, and behind us, it was this chalice. It was beautiful, beautiful cup. Vessel of honor. And then, you know, forgive me, but vessel of dishonor, bedpan, you know, there's a vast difference. One you drink from, one you'd never touch without gloves. You know, a huge difference. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. I love the promises that we just overlook in the Bible. He will be. I will make him a vessel of honor. No matter what he was, no matter what he used to be used for, no matter his construction, you know, if you were a jeweled bedpan or just an old, you know, tin or wooden bedpan, I will make you a vessel of honor. Cleanse yourself. Depart from iniquity. That you'd be sanctified, meaning set apart for the use of God and not set aside anymore. And useful, I love this, for the master. I love that name of our God, our master. That's who he is. know, he's Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's our Savior. He's my master. He is my master. If you call yourself by his name, he is your master too. But notice what he's doing here. He's taking a broken, yucky thing and making it something that he can use for honor. Amazing. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice, and I'm very brief here, but flee to pursue. Flee one thing, pursue another. If your life is comprised of always fleeing, but you're never pursuing God, you're in trouble. That void has to be filled with God. Just putting off or trying to be good won't do it. Just won't. You need him. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. You know, verse 14, let's just do this really quick. Verse 14, striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, profane and idle babbling, increasing to more ungodliness. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Verse 24, not quarreling, being gentle, being patient. I paraphrased some of those, you know, all to say there's some great marriage application here about how we talk to our spouses, how we treat them, how we honor them. Paul says to Timothy, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Some people would say, oh, servant of the Lord, just pastor. Oh, I'm the Lord's servant. And I was before I came up here and started teaching. So are you. We are God's servants. He is our master. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, correcting. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And here's part of the truth, right? Verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is a truth of God's word that our world rejects. See, sinful man, or if I just remember my own life, I remember telling God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. From a young age, telling God that. You say no to this, but I want that. So I'm going to pursue it. And all the while, I thought I was getting my own way. I really did. I'm getting to go my own way. This is great. Not really. Because it wasn't my own way. Nope. Not my own will. It was the devil's will. Not my will. Not my way. His way. And I didn't even realize it. It says, come to their senses. Part of God working in somebody's life is that the veil is pulled back. Pulled off, and they say, wow, I thought I was charting my own course, but I was being led to my own destruction. Verse 26 again, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, this trap. People don't even know they are trapped. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. And just consider this, for those that are trapped, those that are ensnared, that need to escape, when we stop and consider the things that the devil loves to do, to destroy, to kill, to separate, to end life, Those are the things that someone that is being led and being captive by him to do, those are the things that they're participating in, his will, but they don't realize it. And that's something that needs to be present when we're harvesting in this world. Do you know who you're really serving? You think you're serving yourself, but you're not. You are ensnared. You're captive to do Satan's will in your family, at your job, with your spouse, in your church. So, interesting that we read even in Jeremiah this past week about a potter reforming clay. Right? It so ties in. So escape the snare. Come to your senses. Be remade, be restored, and be repurposed for your master and by your master. Let's pray, guys. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word and how beneficial it is to us as we study it together. Lord, I ask that you would bless this people as they go through this week, Lord, that they would ask themselves hard questions, that they would be made a little bit uncomfortable, and Lord, that you'd continue to make me uncomfortable with, you know, my status quo. I can ask a question like, is the harvest complete? But do I have that same perspective? Lord, do a work in this body. There are many faithful, wonderful people here that are equipped. Lord, we long to see you do something amazing that we can point to and say, only God could have done that. Long to see that. Use us, Lord, our master. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.